Brothers and sisters, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 9, we sang that song on purpose this morning because we take a turn in the book of Luke now. For Luke begins to mention several times that Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And we would know what would happen there, that he would be the Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. But no one should ever be confounded who on him their hope is built. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Hear the word of the living God. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of God, and we say, Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, now we pray that by the preaching of your word this morning, you might encourage the faith of your saints, you might edify, you might convict, console. Lord, we pray that when this sermon is finished, our gaze would be upon the Lamb of God. We pray that you might convict those who are outside of your kingdom, if it be your will, that they too may see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a phrase that Luke uses in chapter 9 and elsewhere. It's a phrase that I believe he borrows from the Old Testament, and that is the phrase that we find in verse 51. There the word of God says that when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Boys and girls, that's a way of saying Jesus turned all of his attention and all of his focus. He considered of the most important of all things, the work that was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. But Luke is borrowing from a phrase that we find in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. I want you to turn there just for a moment because the context of that passage is important. Luke says Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning that was where he was focused. But if you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, in that long section of chapters in Isaiah from 40 to about 65, where overflowing one chapter after another is the work of the coming Messiah, the work of the one that God would send. Probably the most famous passage is Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment. By his stripes we are healed. It was the will of God to crush him. Yes, this was God's word hundreds of years before Jesus would come about what would happen in Jerusalem. But look at Isaiah 50 in the same section of prophecies about Jesus. There in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, we see, as it were, the mouth of Jesus through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord has given me, verse 4 of Isaiah 50, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I didn't turn away when the Lord told me that I would die for sinners. I didn't turn away at the prospect of the wrath of God being poured out on me in the place of sinners. The Old Testament writer Isaiah, as if he were the coming Son of God's voice, says this, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. This would literally occur, would it not? And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. This would literally happen, would it not? I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This would literally happen, would it not? And then notice verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Some of your translations in Luke might say Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. You see, Luke is picking up as he puts together all of these true stories of what happened when Jesus lived on the earth. He's picking up on that Old Testament theme that now, after dealing with crowds, now after dealing with Pharisees, the cross was not yet, but Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was ready and fixed to go there, and nothing was going to get in the way. Luke will say this again. Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritans of the 1600s, wrote this. In his work, Christ Set Forth. When a believer sees that Christ's aim in suffering for poor sinners agrees and answers to the aim and desire of his heart, and that that was the end of it, that sinners might have forgiveness, and that Christ's heart was as full in it to procure it as the sinner's heart can be to desire it, this draws his heart into Christ to rest upon him. You see what Goodwin is saying there? When a sinner sees that Jesus was just as intent and as focused on accomplishing your salvation as you are in desiring your salvation, then you see the love and the mercy of Christ poured out on the cross as he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what was coming. His desire was fixed. Yes, it was for the glory of God. But it was for the redemption of sinners. Christ desired to die for sinners. And so Luke begins this section of his account of the life of Christ by saying, just as was prophesied, so it occurred. He set his face towards Jerusalem and nothing was going to get in the way. He would still heal. He would still teach. He would still interact with unbelieving Pharisees and hypocritical religious leaders. But the aim of the Son of God was the procurement of a bride for God. And he would die for that. Notice what Luke says then in verse 51. When the time had come for him to be received up. This reminds us of the importance of the ascension. This is a reference to the ascension of Christ. When the time had come for Jesus' earthly ministry to come to a close, to be received up back unto the glories of heaven, when that time came, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That ought to remind us of the importance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. But our text continues, doesn't it? He sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, I hope that's the way that your English translation renders it. We always try to find the best rendering from one language to another. But Luke is actually using a play on words here. Because the Samaritans rejected Jesus. But they likely rejected Jesus because, as was the case in the first century, here is another Jew. They don't like us. They think we're half-breeds. And we don't like them. And so here comes another Jew talking and teaching. And he's going up to Jerusalem, like all of them go. So what Luke is doing here is he's taking what he does in verse 51, that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem to die on the cross as the Messiah. And not only do the Samaritans reject Jesus as the Messiah, but because of culture and tradition, Luke is saying his face was set towards Jerusalem and they wouldn't see why. There were a lot of Jews going up at various times of the year to Jerusalem. And here just goes another one. What they didn't realize was this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Samaritans reject Jesus. And what do you think happens next, boys and girls? The disciples are sad? Are they weeping? Are they wishing that people understood the mercy and grace of God? Do they long for this unreached people group to come to salvation? Do they want to linger there and say, oh, but Lord, let's stay longer. Let's preach of you. Let's preach of the kingdom. Let's talk about the glories of the mercy of God. Let's talk about how your compassion is unending. No, his disciples do what we often do. And referring to another Old Testament passage, see, there are many ways to use the scriptures. Use it rightly, or you can use it wrongly. James and John, some of the inner circle, the ones who had had special times with Jesus, what do they say? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? Now, it's not funny, but it's a little funny. Because if you're tracking with the disciples all the way through, quite frankly, they're bumbling along. They don't get it. They follow. They fail. They sin. They're us. And as we watch it, we read it perhaps for the first time and we think, well, how's Jesus going to respond? Maybe that is what we need to do, right? I mean, God did pour out fire from heaven in the time of King Ahaziah. When he would send 50 men, you can read of it in 2 Kings chapter 1. That's what James and John are referring to. Maybe that's the response. How dare they reject the Messiah? But what does Jesus say? Verse 55. He shows that the disciples have given the wrong response and he shows why. Notice what he says there. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This is glorious, brothers and sisters. This is absolutely glorious. There will come a day when fire will consume the rebellion of sinful hearts and of sinners. There will come a day when the wrath of God will be unabated on those who reject God and His Messiah. But Jesus is speaking in keeping with a whole host of other scriptures. Let's just look at Luke for a moment, where we've already been. In Luke chapter 4, verse 19, it is said that right now, this time when Jesus is walking the earth, it's a time of gospel proclamation. Or Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, Jesus teaches that we're to love our enemies, including those who hate us because we are of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus has already taught his disciples what to do when people reject the gospel. Turn there. Remember, he sends out the 12 and he says, don't take supplies, just take what you need. Stay in a house. If they reject you, he says this in Luke 9:5. Whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. You proclaim the gospel and you move on. Your message is a message of proclaiming Christ and his mercy, God and his kingdom. See, the disciples were ready for a leader who is going to stamp out all kinds of rebellion. Unbeknownst to them, what would soon be made clear to their hearts by the Spirit is that the rebellion that the Redeemer would stamp out is the rebellion of their hearts and ours. So no, I don't want you to call down fire, James and John. No, I don't want you to pridefully assume that that is our goal. What I want you to see is that I am here to save sinners. We read of this elsewhere in Luke. One example, Luke 19. We'll get there, Lord willing, in the months ahead. Luke 19, verse 10. Remember, boys and girls, Jesus encounters that man that was shorter than other men, Zacchaeus. Some of us grew up singing a song about Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today. What does Jesus say to Zacchaeus in verse 9 of Luke 19? And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, I, Jesus says, have come to seek and save that which was lost. Or how about John 3:17? You see, later John would get it. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he say about Jesus and Jesus' mission? John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Or how about John 12? John 12 and verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You see, there will be coming a day when Christ will come. We know not when. He will come. And he will gather his people from the four corners of the earth. And he will scoop them up as his eternal bride that he will present to God. And with his coming will come absolute judgment upon all those who are not in him. But Jesus would have us to see that in his time and until he returns for that great day of judgment, which we see spoken of in the book of the Revelation, it is a time of mercy and grace. And the question for followers of Christ, for his disciples, is, do you have the kind of zeal for God's mercy that we see Jesus has? You see, these men didn't lack for zeal. There are a lot of churches all across this globe, all across this country, where men and women are filling up pews, but they lack a zeal for God. James and John didn't lack zeal. It was just a zeal that didn't have full knowledge. See, Jesus lovingly corrects them. He rebukes them. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. How easy is it, brothers and sisters, for us to think about all that happens in the world among the lost, to mourn it and to get righteously indignant, or so we think. We're like James and John. Some of it comes from our frustration. Some of it comes from a love for God and for his name. We're like Phineas of old. We're ready to say, how dare you speak of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this way? But let us not slip into the James and John syndrome, where we think the day of judgment is here and that there's not more mercy and grace to still be dispensed from King Jesus upon sinners. Let us not have this attitude in our prayers for the world. God can save anyone that He wishes. And His timetable is not our timetable. And His ability to convert souls is not our ability. There are people that we ought to be praying for. You see, our zeal for fire to come down is not so much a bold declaration that God would judge, but our zeal for judgment is demonstrated in the fact that we no longer pray for the hardened sinners of our day. That's where we're like James and John. Are we right to stand on Christian principles? Absolutely. Are we right to mourn when very evil things happen all across this globe, to include our own country? Absolutely. But our commission as followers of Christ is not to want the fire of God's judgment to come until God brings it, but rather to proclaim mercy and salvation. For Christ set His face there. Can you imagine how easy it would have been for the Son of God to call down fire at any moment? I mean, when they were plucking His beard, when they were spitting in His face, when they were making fun of Him, this is the Son of God. This is the one who controls all things by the word of His power. The vocal cords used to proclaim obscenities at the Son of God were at the selfsame time being upheld by the one that they were yelling at. And yet, what does He say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We aren't to wink at sin. God doesn't. We aren't to roll over and say that sinful things in our home, in our city, in our land are okay, just so long as we don't so easily slip into an over-realized view of the timetable. James, John, there's mercy left for Samaritans. James, John, there's mercy left for the Gentiles. James, John, there's mercy left. And you fill in the blank. He sets His face towards Jerusalem. So we ought to, in our following of Him, in our preaching of Him, in our teaching of Him, in our witnessing of Him, we ought to set our face there as well. The Lord will bring vengeance and He will judge. And there will come a day where, yes, fire will fall. And we ought to warn. But our zeal ought to be for the mercy of God. Just think of your sin, believer. Just think how much you've sinned against a holy and righteous God and how much mercy He's had toward you. He loved you when He knew that you were going to fail time and time again. He loved you when He knew that one day you were going to be a believer and you were going to fail. You were going to be faithless. You were going to be prayerless. And yet, for the joy set before Him, He goes to the cross. For you, He sets His face towards Jerusalem for you. That alone ought to cause us to see how immense was the desire of the Son of God to save the people that the Father had given Him. No, James. No, John. It is not yet time. So there's a lesson that Jesus teaches about following Him, having a zeal for His mercy. But there are some other lessons as they walk that Jesus teaches them. The first lesson we've already seen, there's a zeal that we are to have for God's mercy, for God's saving work, the Son of Man's saving work among sinners. But then we get three brief accounts, and with them at least three lessons. And I want us to close with these. The text says in verse 56 that they went to another village. And as they're walking, there are three brief encounters. And each of these encounters teaches us something about being a disciple. Now, each of these encounters sound very hard. Notice what happens first, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, if you're witnessing to someone, sitting on an airplane or walking down the boardwalk at a beach, or in these days perhaps emailing or Zooming with someone, right? And you talk to them about Christ and Him crucified, and you get to the point of the conversation where they say to you, "I'm ready to follow the Lord wherever He goes." You probably have a little bit of rejoicing in your heart, right? Notice what Jesus' response is. It seems very, well, wrong. Verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." What is Jesus teaching here? Is He turning this person away? Is He quenching the bruised reed, breaking it off? Is He stamping out true faith? No, what Jesus is doing is He's asking the one that says this to Him to consider the cost. You see, following Jesus takes allegiance. That's our second lesson. We ought to have a zeal for His mercy. We ought to know that He is set on our salvation more than we ever could be. Think about that. Jesus is more desirous and more thoughtful and more willing to see you saved than even you are. But then the second lesson is that if we're going to follow Him, it takes allegiance. Now, by His grace, this is an allegiance that He gives you by His Spirit. But when Jesus says to this person, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head," He's not saying, "I don't want you. Don't follow me." He's denying the prosperity gospel. Maybe this one saw all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. Maybe this one said, "Well, this guy, he's going to get all the movie deals. He's going to be on every major news network. He's going to write the books. There's going to be a lot of money here. I want to get with this guy. I'm an opportunist." Jesus says, if you're going to follow me right now, you need to understand that even the foxes and the birds sometimes have it better than I do. Are you willing to love and follow me even if you don't have a home at the end of the day? Do you see the cost of following Jesus? There are a lot of rumblings in our country because this last year has been very difficult politically with the virus. And I think some of these rumblings might have to do with the fact that Christians are realizing what our brothers and sisters in the third world have known for a long time. That it's not always easy and convenient to follow Jesus. And the world may not always go along with you and make it easy. Foxes and birds, for a short time, they have it better than me. And you, follower, are you sure? That's the second lesson. Following Jesus takes allegiance. But then there's another encounter. Look at verse 59. Then He said to another, "Follow me." It's a regular command of Jesus. Follow me. Follow me. But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, I've spent a lot of time working with people, Spent a lot of time trying to help students understand what it's like to counsel others in ministry. I would never counsel someone in the face of a funeral to say something like that. It sounds so hard. Lord, I just need to go bury my father. And once again, we're left as we look at the text with thinking that Jesus is just so self-focused and is out of touch with the fact that there's suffering when people die. I mean, Lord, let the man go bury his father. But I would have you see something. When you read this text, the word that I think you need to focus on is the word first. First. Let's read it that way. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." You see, Jesus is not contradicting the other parts of the scripture that talk about honoring father and mother. Jesus himself would take care, even in the moment of dying on the cross, of his mother. Remember that? Jesus isn't giving us a teaching here on how we're not to care for our family. But he's teaching us a third lesson, that Jesus needs to be our primary allegiance. We're to have a zeal for his mercy. Following him takes allegiance. But he's to be our primary allegiance. Burying your father is not bad, boys and girls. It's what we ought to do. Death happens in our world, and we ought to care well when it does. It's not a bad thing, nor is it a priority that we shouldn't have. But even family, for instance, can't come before Christ. You see, it's easy for us to say, my friends, my work, my bank account, my thoughts about politics, all of these things. Yes, I need to put those second or third. Jesus has to come first. And we have an easy time of doing that sometimes, don't we? But the one that might be the hardest for some of us is seeing that Jesus is to be primary even above our families. And this has application in a whole lot of ways, doesn't it? There may come a day where the sword falls, so to speak, and brother rises up against brother over Jesus. Some of you are the only believers in your whole extended family, and you know more of what I speak than others in this room. For you are the one that is kind of viewed as awkward and weird. Lord, just let me be okay with my family. I don't want to speak to you with my family. Let me kind of have my extended family. I'll give you everything else. But I just don't want them to think that I'm awkward. I don't want them to reject me. And Jesus would say to even that, as painful as it is, let the dead bury their own dead. See, he has to be our primary allegiance. In bold ways, where you might be for decades the weirdo that goes to church on Sundays, the person who raises your children differently than the family raises all the rest of their children, the person who says, you know what, Sunday's the Lord's day, I want to be with my family, but Sunday's not a family day, it's a Jesus day. You see, the applications abound. Certainly, bury your father. Certainly, do all of the responsibilities you need to do to your family. Just don't put the word first in front of any allegiance to Christ. Well, there's a third lesson and a final lesson. Jesus says in verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me, and then there's that word again, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A zeal for the mercy of Christ as he sets his face towards Jerusalem to die for sinners. That's our first lesson. The reality that following Jesus is going to take allegiance. Are you sure you understand that following Jesus means you're going to have painful times? You're going to be at odds with the world. Following Jesus means that he is your primary allegiance. He always comes first. And lastly, allegiance to Jesus must not be mixed. Similar to our third lesson, but here it's not bearing the Father. Here it's a larger set of relationships. I want to speak just for a moment to the teenagers, older children, college students, if we have any in the room today, or watching through live stream. You know, Jesus said these words to a particular person in the first century. But I would like to say, as it were, if you're a believer, Jesus is speaking these words to you. Because it may not be that you have a house that you want to go say some things to some people before you follow him. It may be that you have a group of friends. Lord, I'll follow you. But first, I've got to figure out how to do that with my friends in high school. Lord, I'll follow you, but I got to figure out how to do that first while keeping my fraternity or sorority members. Lord, I'll follow you, but I don't want to be the kid on the playground that seems to love you just a little bit too much. Relationships in the world cannot be placed above Christ. J.C. Ryle, in writing about this text a little over 100 years ago, writes these words: "Many a man begins a religious life full of warmth and zeal, and he loses all his first love and turns back to the world. He liked the new uniform and the pocket money and the name of a Christian soldier. He never considered the watching, the warring, the wounds and the conflicts which Christian soldiers must endure. This need not make us afraid to begin serving Christ, but it ought to make us begin carefully, humbly, and with much prayer for grace." You see, the same Lord that tells his disciples, "I'm not coming to crush anyone. I'm setting my face to go to Jerusalem to die for sinners." The same Lord who says that. The same Lord whose heart is just beating. Beating to the point that it goes to beating out and dying to save sinners. This is the same Lord who will give grace by his Spirit to every one of his followers. Jesus is not telling his disciples who are hearing this, or even the people who are encountering Jesus, he's not telling them, "You're not worthy to follow me. You don't have enough strength to follow me. Just give up. Don't worry about it." He's giving, if we might use this word, a disclaimer. The kingdom is greater than you even see. I'm healing, I'm teaching, people are being saved, I'm raising dead people, and it's grand. You know what? It's even grander than you can imagine. But you need to understand that to follow the Son of Man takes allegiance, primary allegiance, and that allegiance cannot be mixed with the world. I will be a total savior of my people, not a partial savior. So the lessons we learn about discipleship today ought to make us think. But I want you to close with this in mind. The Lord who commands allegiance. The Lord who commands primary allegiance and an allegiance not mixed with anything else in the world is the same Lord who will always have had more allegiance and trust in God than you ever will. He is the one who, when you had very little allegiance in your Christian life, when you were lost and not even set upon Him, He spread His arms wide and died for you. And He will, by His grace, give you the allegiance that you need. And He'll do it. As you hear the preaching of the Word, as you hear His voice in these very verses saying to you, let go of kindred. Let go of goods. Let go of this mortal life. Because God's truth abideth still. I died for you. Don't cling to the things of this world. You see, we hear Jesus' words and we think, oh Lord, that's so hard. That's so mean. The worst possible thing for you would be to cling to this world. The worst possible thing for you would be to cling to your friends who hate Jesus. The worst possible thing for you would be to put everything else above Jesus. So the most loving thing for Jesus to do for you after dying for you is to tell you, I have to be first. It's loving. He's loving you today, beloved, by telling you in His Word, put me first. He's not hating you. He's not withholding good from you. He's not keeping you from having fun that others can't have. He is loving you to glory, where He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is the radiant splendor of the glory of God. And when you get there, beloved, because He will get you there, when you get there, there will not be one single day where you will say, I wish I had first gone and done this. Amen. Not a day. Because the one who set his face to Jerusalem is wholly intent on setting your face there too. By God's grace and for His glory, see the love even in the hardness of these words. He loves you, believer, and He will take you home. Let's pray. Almighty God, fix our gaze on the work in Jerusalem, the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Son of God, the bleeding of the Lamb. Fix our gaze there as He hangs, taking our sin and shame. Fix our gaze there as He is placed in the tomb, the place of death, the place that Adam deserved for breaking Your covenant. Fix our gaze there as on that first day of the week You raised Him, because You were pleased that He perfectly obeyed and that He died for Your people. And fix our gaze there as He ascends to the majesty of the right hand on high. And help us to see the glories of what He did and who He is. And the love that He has for us in not only setting His face towards Jerusalem for believers, but in making sure that their faces will see the new Jerusalem. Lord, may the small things that we surrender by the Spirit's work in this short mortal life seem like nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in the sons and daughters of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a closing song.